The title of today's sermon is, Ye Are Gods. If we change that to the way that we speak, we would say, You are gods. But the way it appears in the King James Version is, Ye are gods. I turn over to Psalm 82, brethren, as we begin today. We realize in God's church that we have been given a precious truth that even money cannot buy. In fact, out in the world, no one has enough silver or gold to acquire what you and I have been freely given. And now it has become a part of us. It is faithfulness to God and His Bible. That is something that we now have. It's a part of us, a faithfulness to God and His Bible. First and foremost, above everything else, faithfulness to God and His Bible. Men in the world, they appear to be very much like us. They look like us, sound like us. But you know what they do? They do what they deem best for them under their circumstances. Sometimes we call it situation ethics. They'll say, well, it's okay to lie a little bit sometimes. In fact, that's a good, useful tool. Well, they're breaking God's commandment when they do that. Not only do the people in the world not keep the Ten Commandments, they don't even know them. And worse than that, they don't know them and they don't care that they don't know them. I saw an article on television just this past week over in England. 10% of the young people who are 20 years old have never even heard of the Ten Commandments, let alone be able to name one of them. The world is in a very sorry state. True Christianity is a concept that very few people understand. So we find ourselves, brethren, you and I, being a people that are out of place, out of time. We are not of this present evil world. We are heirs of the promise by being members of God's church, children of God. One time Paul told Timothy, he says, we're called with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose. That's God's purpose. God's working something out here below. God's own purpose and grace, which means it was freely given to us, which was given us in Christ Jesus, before the world began. So the plan of God goes all the way back before the world began. Psalms chapter 82, let's just begin in verse 1. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. What is this talking about? This means that Jesus Christ, who is the judge, who is the God of the Old Testament, He's the one that judges leaders and important men of the earth. This little gods, as it is in my Bible, is referring to leaders, presidents, kings, prime ministers, and so forth. And, you know, the tycoons, the powerful men of the world. God stands among them, among those mighty people, those powerful men, the movers and the shakers. And He judges among those elite people. That's what Jesus Christ does. Verse 2. Speaking to those men, speaking to the judges of this world, how long will you judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? That means you're a respecter of persons. You bow to, you defer to people with money. And you go where people seem to be secure and have security. That's the way the world, who looks out for itself, that's the way they deal with people. They always want to be on the winning side. They did not know the principles of Christianity. We're talking about people in the Old Testament. But most of the world today are still living in Old Testament times, and that they're not led by God's Holy Spirit. Few people today know the principles of Jesus Christ. They've heard them, they've read the Bible, but they do not in their mind's eye think that they apply to them. Not something that is very sacred and not to be walked on. The principles of Jesus Christ are not practiced by most of the people in the world. Men want heroes. They want role models to look up to. They want stars and powerful politicians to follow. Men want religious substitutes rather than the true religion of Christ. I'll give you an example. It almost makes me angry to see it. I subscribe to a number of forums and I watch the banter that's going on in the church, and there's one going on right now where a man says, "I won't even slice a grapefruit on the Sabbath." He wants to be very careful not to work on the Sabbath. He says, "I won't slice a grapefruit. If I can do it the day before, I do. So I'll cut my grapefruit up the day before so I can eat it on the Sabbath." Brethren, is that what our religion is all about? Is that what Jesus Christ came and died for? So that we could be so careful and so safe. These people go on to say, "Look, I want to be on the safe side of God." They think that God is a God who's watching to see who's going to be so careful that they won't slice their grapefruit on the Sabbath. Brethren, it's a false Christianity. That's not what our Christianity is about. Am I saying go out and get a job and work on the Sabbath? Absolutely not. But that is not what God meant. We have to ask ourselves over and over again, brethren, what is pure religion? Let's continue on. Psalm 82 and verse 3. Look at what God says. "Defend the poor and the fatherless." Why does He say to defend them? Because they can't defend themselves. They're helpless. They need help. This is what God wants. Defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and the needy. If there is someone who cannot take care of themselves, they're being taken advantage of. You know, they're being evicted through no fault of their own. Their money is being stolen or taken. They're being hurt. They're being treated in a cruel or an ugly way. Do justice to the afflicted and the needy. Verse 4. Deliver the poor and the needy. That says, go and help them. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. The true religion of Jesus Christ is a hands-on religion. We're supposed to be involved. Look at what Christ says. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. You know, let's come to their aid. Help them out. Verse 5. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. That's back to these mighty men and the way that they rule. They think more money, more power, more better. That's the way they go about their lives. Verse 6. I have said, this is Jesus speaking. This points to our incredible human potential. There's a glimmer of light in the Old Testament because God was going to work these things out. He says, I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are the children of the Most High. Well, brethren, I am not a Hebrew expert, but there's a kind of a double entendre here. The Hebrew has a double meaning here. Jesus Christ is speaking to the leaders of the world, the mighty men, the movers and the shakers, but He's saying, you know, you are children of God. You are My creation. You are accountable for what you know. But it also has the higher meaning and the better meaning that we in the Church of God have come to understand. Brethren, do you remember the first time that you heard and that you learned that you would be in the family of God, that you would be God, that you would be in God's family? Incredible! I remember the first time I heard it. Nicodemus couldn't comprehend it when Jesus Christ was talking to him and He says, "Weren't you one of the teachers of, you know, the nation of Israel, the people of God?" And Nicodemus couldn't comprehend being born into the spiritual realm of God. He could only reason physically. He could only think about going into your mother and being born again physically. That's all he got out of it. And Christ explained, no, it's not that way. You know, it'd be like the wind. You can't see where you come from and where you're going. I remember personally being at Big Sandy. It was my first feast in Big Sandy. And grasping for the first time the tremendous significance of our incredible potential, incredible human potential, as Mr. Armstrong used to call it, that we would be born into the kingdom of God. We would be very God, as he used to be fond of saying. Here we see, ye are gods, or you are God. Even now, brethren, we are the children of God. We've seen that scripture many, many times. We now understand God is reproducing himself. That's why he created the universe. That's why he created the earth, the stars and everything. God is reproducing himself through mankind. That's his purpose in the creation. God is a family. God is family. Do you believe it? Can you prove it? I grew up, and I'm sure most of you did, under this false concept, the doctrine of the immortal soul in heaven. But brethren, it held out no promise comparable to the truth. And floating around heaven all day as some kind of an angel, or what they would picture a saint, comes nowhere close to the incredible truth that God holds out for us. Continuing on in Psalm 82, Jesus Christ is talking to the people of the Old Testament, to the people of the world. He says, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Well, you know, the world is learning that there is no hope. I think most people come to the realization that this is a present evil world. They die in a hopeless state, you know, with illness or in war and tragedy and so forth. Today, most people have grown up hearing about eternal life, that it is there. You can get it somehow. We take the concept of eternal life for granted. It wasn't that way with these people at the time of David, the time of the Psalms. We grew up in a world that believes in an immortal soul, and so that's a kind of eternal life. You live eternally in heaven, or you live eternally in hell, according to, you know, that false doctrine. But people who, in the Old Testament, believe you just live and then you die, and that's all there is. You only live once. You get it while you can. It breeds a kind of look out for yourself, take care of yourself, get yours, and don't care about the other guy. Now let's continue on in verse 8. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. Well, there's a hint of the coming kingdom of God. You shall inherit all nations. Let's turn over to the New Testament, to Philippians. Let's go to chapter 3. Brethren, we look forward to the kingdom of God, but the life that we're living right now, here in the gravity, you know, when we catch colds and catch the flu, you know, when we have to labor and get tired and put up with people who lie to us or deceive us or set us back, sometimes we wonder, why am I going through all of this? I just want to be in the kingdom of God. I want this over with. Well, brethren, we are here on the earth for a while, in the flesh, for a purpose. But not to be a part of the rat race. We're told, come out from among them and be separate. That's what you and I do. We live according to the rules of the kingdom, God, right now, and we live among people who do not follow the rules. We follow the rules even when they don't follow the rules. That's a part of our Christianity. Philippians 3 and verse 20. For our conversation is in heaven. Yeah, well, we speak. We have a relationship with God our Father and Jesus Christ. But our conduct is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord, Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body. That's what we have right now, vile body. That it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body. Well, words fail in a situation like this. We just mentioned how Jesus Christ said to Nicodemus, you will be spirit. And we like to think of things that can't be seen as though they can. We talk about a spirit body, but it's don't think of this fleshly body that we have that you can weigh in pounds, that has a temperature, that needs to be fed, that needs to be rested. Spiritual is entirely out of this realm. We can't perceive it with our eyes, our ears, our taste. It's something that cannot be at all realized by the physical. So when we read in verse 21, talking about the body that we have being fashioned like unto His glorious body, think of the way that Jesus Christ is now. We've seen it in Revelation. It's spiritual. It's brilliant. You know, it's not fleshly. It doesn't bleed. It doesn't die. This is what is held out for us. You are God's, is what Christ says. Our body will be fashioned into a glorious body, continuing on in verse 21, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. Now this world, this present evil world, even the world is going to be changed. It's going to be a different kind of world. Brethren, while we are in the world, men's judgment will always miss the mark. We're subject to the powers that be. But sometimes judges judge wrongly. That's what we were looking at back in Psalms 82 a while ago. Let's go over to the book of John, John chapter 10. Jesus Christ is speaking openly. He's speaking to the disciples. He's speaking to the lay person, the Pharisees of His day. And Jesus Christ is telling them who He is and what He holds out for them. And He gives them a picture of better hope. This present evil world is not all that there is, brethren. John chapter 10, let's begin in verse 1. Christ uses some language here that was incredibly hard for them to grasp. In fact, they couldn't grasp it, and so Christ will explain it. But let's follow his line of speech. Verily, verily, or truly, truly I say unto you, he that enters not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. Now, I'll just give you a heads up, and you know this already, but Jesus Christ says that He is the door. So Jesus Christ is the one with the pass key. He's the way in. That's the only way in. Let's read it that way. He that enters in not by Jesus Christ into the sheepfold, you know, comes in some other way, is a thief and a robber. So Jesus Christ is telling us He is the only way. Verse 2. But he that enters in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Jesus Christ uses a strange language there. He is the door. But he talks about entering in by the door, being a shepherd of the sheep. Verse 3. To him the porter opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Jesus Christ speaks of himself as being the shepherd, of having a personal, intimate relationship with each and every one of us. It's not like we're praying in Mass and God doesn't know who we are. Now, we're not supposed to go to God as though we're the only ones going to God. We don't say, my Father who art in heaven. Say, our Father. We recognize God as being God of all. But yet there's this individuality where Jesus Christ calls each of His own by name, He says in verse 3. Verse 4, and when He puts forth His own sheep, that's going about, you know, our daily business, let's say. He goes before them, and the sheep follow Him, for they know His voice. Brethren, do we follow Jesus Christ Or are we like the world? Do we get up on Monday morning and do everything that the world does? You know, what's best for us, what we deem is best for us? Or are we following Jesus Christ? Are we living according to the principles of Jesus Christ? This world doesn't know the principles of Jesus Christ. This world doesn't follow His principles. But Jesus shows right here very, very clearly that He goes before us and the sheep follow Him. Now that's not just walking out to greener pastures. That is living as Jesus Christ lived. Verse 5. A stranger they will not follow. You know, somebody comes along and promises us an easier religion. Hey, just be in this religion. You'll make it into the kingdom of God. You don't have to follow the principles of Jesus Christ. He says, we're not going to fall for a trick. Many of our loved ones, many of the brethren who we know and cared about, we knew and cared about, they followed a false shepherd. A shepherd that says, you don't need to keep the Sabbath. Wednesday's just as good. You don't need to keep the Ten Commandments. They've been done away with. You know, you don't have to go to those feasts. We'll set something up in the summertime that'll be more convenient for you. You know, saying, in effect, he had more love for the sheep than Jesus Christ did. We don't hear that voice. A stranger they will not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. Verse 6. This parable spoke Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spoke unto them. And Jesus realized they didn't understand. Verse 7, Jesus said unto them again, truly, truly, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. So he begins to fill in the part that's missing. Verse 8, all that ever came before me are thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not hear them. There was no salvation before Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Savior. The saints, there could not be saints before. There couldn't be a church before Jesus Christ came and offered salvation. Yes, I understand that Jesus had His selected a few prophets and leaders that He gave His Spirit to. There were those. But He's talking about overall. Right now, there is the greater Church of God who hears Jesus Christ. We come in by Jesus Christ. He shall be saved. Verse 10. The thief comes not except for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life. What kind of life? It's going to be eternal life. You are God's. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Not have it destroyed, but we're going to have life evermore. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And that's what Jesus Christ did. He laid his life down for us. You and I were sick and sinful, poor, weak, beggarly. And Jesus Christ gave His life for us. Verse 12. But he that is a hireling, and every one of us, brethren, you could fill in the names. There were men who were hirelings. They were not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not. They looked out for themselves. They deemed what was best for themselves. They went where they, you know, fill in the blank, where the money was, where the profit was, where the security was, where their friends were. He that is a hireling and not the shepherds, whose own the sheep are not, he sees the wolf coming. He sees the false doctrine coming. He sees the trouble coming. And he leaves the sheep and he flees. And the wolf catches them. Brethren, we saw the wolf catch a lot of them. Many, many of our friends and loved ones, the wolf caught them and scattered the sheep. Verse 13. The hireling flees. Why? Because he is a hireling. He cares nothing for the sheep. He cares not for the sheep. Brethren, it was appalling. But there were men in the Church of God who came in. And as they say, came up through the ranks and attained in their own mind to a high rank. Sometimes pastors, sometimes evangelists, and they were in the church for many years, being paid, receiving a salary, because they were hirelings. And when the trouble came, the first thing they did was they fled, they retired, and it was like every sheep for himself, every man for himself. Why? Because, it says in verse 13, he's a hireling and he cares not for the sheep. Jesus Christ, on the other hand, verse 14 says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and I am known of mine. Jesus Christ did not forsake us, brethren, when the apostasy came. He made a way that we might escape. Verse 15, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. He was explaining this to people who didn't have a good concept of God the Father. He says, and I lay my life down for the sheep. You know, he would fight a wolf to the death. He would fight a bear to the death. He'd fight a lion to the death. Of course, we know that victory would be assured because Jesus Christ never forsakes us. He never leaves us. Verse 16, and other sheep I have. We don't know the full meaning of that. But you and I are those other sheep. We weren't there then. We're here now. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. They weren't standing there before Jesus Christ. They weren't members of that New Testament church that Jesus Christ established and built. Them also I must bring. Well, we thank God for that. That, you know, we're still being brought. They shall hear my voice. And we do hear the voice of Jesus Christ today. And notice this prophecy. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Jesus Christ will bring about the unity of the sheep. One fold and one shepherd. And that one shepherd is Jesus Christ. Verse 17. Therefore does my Father love me because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man takes it from me. You know, Jesus Christ wasn't forced to do it. You and I, brethren, are not forced to live according to the principles of Jesus Christ. We do it of our own accord. We become living sacrifices of our own accord. We could quit any time and join the world, go back into the world. But that would be going unto perdition. Verse 18, continuing, Jesus says, I have the power, the authority, or the ability to lay it down. I have the power, the right, to take it again. This is the commandment I've received of my Father. Jesus Christ was faithful. And he had faith in God the Father. Though he died, he knew that he would live again. That's the faith that we have, brethren. Verse 19. There was a division, therefore, among the Jews for these sayings. Well, that left them scratching their head and asking a lot of questions. You would think, having seen the works of Jesus Christ, the miracles, the dead living, you know, the hearing the stories of the walking on the water, the blind seeing, the lame being made whole, all the healings and everything, you would think they would say, indeed, this is the Son of God. You know, hear you him. But there was division, verse 20. And many of them said, he has a devil and he's mad. Why do you hear him? Why are you listening to him? Why are you wasting your time? That's a strange, it seems to us, a strange response to the words of Jesus Christ. But you know what? That's exactly the way the world is today. It doesn't matter whether people are Catholics or Protestants or Muslims or Buddhists or Shintoists. That's exactly what they're saying. Why do you listen to them? They claim the name, Christians claim the name of Jesus Christ, but they don't hear him. They don't put it into effect in their lives. Verse 21, others said, these are not the words of him that has a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? Okay, they're on the right trail there. And it was at Jerusalem, the Feast of the Dedication, and it was winter. So John's giving us a little local color, telling us where it takes place and what time of the year it was taking place. place and so forth. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Verse 24. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long do you make us to doubt? If you be the Christ, tell us plainly. Well, what had Jesus Christ been doing all of that time? He had been telling them plainly. Well, what are they saying? What are they saying? They're saying, if you're the Messiah, if you're the coming world ruler, if you're the one promised in the Old Testament, we translate it Christ, but to them it was that Messiah. They knew the Messiah was coming. Today, the Jews on this earth know that a Messiah is coming. They're all confused. They didn't recognize Jesus Christ the first time. They're not going to recognize him the second time. They're putting their Sanhedrin together as we speak. Some of them are saying, we need to have a king of the Jews. They're trying to bring the Messiah back. They didn't understand then. They don't understand now. If you be the Messiah, tell us plainly. Verse 25, Jesus answered them, I told you. You didn't believe me. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Can the dead live unless the man comes from God? Jesus Christ went to Nicodemus and he said, we know that you are a teacher come from God. Well, some of them did. Some of them believed it. Verse 26, these particular ones, Jesus says to them, but you believe not. Why? Because you are not of my sheep. Just like I told you, like I said unto you. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Jesus Christ repeats himself. He doesn't deviate from what he's teaching. But Jesus Christ is introducing in his lifetime a new concept. When we were reading back in Psalm 82 a while ago, people believed and thought, like Old Testament people did, that you live and you die and that's all there is. They didn't know about salvation. They didn't know about eternal life. Jesus Christ is introducing that concept in a sure way, in a broad way, for Christianity, for mankind. So Jesus Christ introduced a new concept when he came. Verse 28, we see it. This isn't the first time that Jesus says it, but the first time we see it today. And I give unto them, Jesus Christ is talking about the sheep who hear his voice and follow him. He says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. See, brethren, we're talking about you are God's. They shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. When we are Christ, when we follow Christ, we don't have to say, oh my, what if somebody comes along and carries me away, throws me in prison, or kills me, or tortures me, and makes me deny Christ. Jesus Christ gives us the assurance, no man shall pluck them out of my hand. We're in a safe place, brethren. Hold the marker here in John 10. We'll come back to it in a minute. Put your finger there or something. Let's go up to John chapter 6. John covers this subject very, very well. Earlier in John chapter 6, verse 47, John records that Jesus Christ is putting forth this same concept. John 6, 47, truly, truly, I say unto you, he that believes on me has everlasting life. Well, we know that's true. And you and I believe on Jesus Christ. The world, being foolish, thinks that they hear the word Jesus, they hear the word Christ, they believe that he's a historical figure, and so they believe they have everlasting life. And yet, they go to church and worship on Sunday. You can't worship Jesus Christ on Sunday because Jesus is not in Sunday. He is in the Sabbath. Turn over to 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, brethren. The Scriptures are so clear that you and I, when we read the Scriptures, we wonder, how is it that the world can't see these clear sayings, these clear teachings, the clear truth of Jesus Christ. And it's because their eyes are covered and their ears are dull. God has not opened them right now. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. Just breaking into this thought, this is the first letter that we have to the Corinthians. It's not the first letter Paul wrote to them, however. Unto the church of God, now that's the called out ones of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified, sanctified means to be made holy, sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. What are saints? With all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Let's just pick this apart just for a second. What are saints? Saints are sacred people. Saints are holy people. We are the saints of God in the church today. Now, the Catholics, and I suppose the Protestants too, picture the saints as being like Saint Christopher and, you know, people who are floating around heaven already. It's not true. None of those. No one has ascended into the heavens. David's sepulcher is still with us, as the scripture says. Only Jesus Christ has gone to heaven, sits at the right hand of the Father. That's not what a saint is. A saint is a person called and set apart and holy on the earth today. Someone who keeps themselves physically pure, morally blameless. We're consecrated. We're holy. We are saints. You know, it doesn't make us a saint to be physically pure. You know, we try to take care of our bodies. We don't smoke. We're not alcoholics. We don't eat pork. We are saints. But let's continue in that verse in chapter 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Called to be saints. We're called to be that way. And it's made possible through God's Holy Spirit. Notice how this verse ends. With all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Well, now, Lord is a word that's carried over from the world. But Lord, we saw earlier in the Old Testament, was YHVH, or Yahweh, or the Eternal, the one who is supreme in authority, the one who is in control of the universe. You know, we say God or Lord or Master. But notice what Paul says. And this is something that the world misses. And brethren, this is something that the Church of God, for the most part, misses. He's talking about those who are called to be saints with all. Now, that's not just a few. That's not the few in our town, or the few in our group, or the few in our organization, or the few in our church. It says, with all, that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Master. But notice Paul has this little ellipsis at the end. It's interesting. It's almost like it's a second thought at the end of this verse. He says, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Jesus Christ is the Savior of all the saints. We can't think in terms of my Savior. That's not the way to think of it. He's our Savior. We're of one spirit, one mind, is the way God has us. Unity of the body. Well, let's continue on where you have your marker. Let's go back to John chapter 10 again. Continue on verse 29. We left off with the thought of Jesus Christ giving eternal life. I give unto them eternal life, and nobody will be able to pluck them out of my hand. Verse 29, my Father, which gave them me. God the Father gave us to Jesus Christ. Remember, it was God the Father who called us, who set us apart. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, supreme, sovereign. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So he says, can't be plucked out of the hand of Jesus Christ. We can't be plucked out of the Father's hands. Verse 30. I and my Father are one, unified. They have one life. Verse 31. Reading this, brethren, it's hard for us to grasp how irate the Jews were getting listening to these words. But they were condemning the Jews. They were words that caused the Jews to gnash their teeth. The Jews then took up stones again to stone him. These were fighting words to the Jews. He says, I and my Father are one. And it threw them into a rage. Why did it do that? Verse 32. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. He's talking about raising the dead and giving the blind sight and so forth. For which one of those works do you stone me? And Jesus asked them a question like that. And it's on the verge of being facetious. Jesus knows very well that it's not, you know, for healing the blind that he's going to be stoned. It's not for raising the dead. But Jesus Christ gave them all of those signs that he is the Messiah. Which one of those are you stoning me for? He says, verse 33. The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone you not. You know, we're not throwing stones at you because of your works, but for blasphemy, because that you, being a man, make yourself God. They didn't like that. They're like people today. You know, the people when we were back in Worldwide got irate there at the end when we said, you know, you are gods. We are the children of God. We will be very God. We'll be in the family of God. And they wanted to change it. No, God's not a family. God has a family. There's Jesus Christ and God the Father and the Holy Spirit. They went back to the Trinity too. They're way up there in heaven, and they've got people. That's their family. That's all there is to it. You'll roll around heaven all day. See, it made them mad too for the truth, you know, of man being able to become God. That made them angry. So that's why they're about to kill Jesus Christ. You, being a man, make yourself God. Friend, do you realize that that is why we in the true church of God are not considered to be a part of mainstream religion? Because mainstream religion, they think that it's blasphemy to make yourself equal to God. Being equal to God is blasphemy. It's too great of a promise for the world to consider. The world of religion thinks God can't be that good. He can't take us, fleshly, mortal human beings, and raise us to his level, to be in his household, to be in his family, to be brothers with Jesus Christ, full brothers with Jesus Christ, not adopted brothers, but spiritual, like God is, and be sons of God, spiritual, eternal sons of God. That's too good to be true. That's what the world thinks. John 10 and verse 34. Jesus is gainsaying them because they're about to kill him, they think. They're going to kill him by stoning him because he said, you know, God was his Father. Verse 34. Jesus answered them, isn't it written in your law? I said, you are gods. Ye are gods. Brethren, had the leaders of the Worldwide Church of God believed this, they would not have led the Church of God back into the apostasy, back into the world. And brethren, whatever you do, don't believe that baloney that the Worldwide Church of God came out with, that says, oh, if you make yourself very God or equal to God, all you want to do, you just want to bump God the Father off of his throne, just like Satan tried to do. Remember, that was one of their arguments. Oh, you just want to be equal to God. You want his power, so he won't have his power anymore. That is silly nonsense. We are heeding and hearing the promises of God. We are not going to usurp anything. Jesus says it clearly. And you can put this in your notes. Please put it in your notes. It's in John 14 and verse 28. My Father is greater than I. And brethren, you can say that, and you can say that for eternally more. God the Father and Jesus Christ are greater than you and I. We will always answer to Jesus. Jesus will always answer to God the Father. In fact, in Corinthians, Paul explains that this entire plan of God, Jesus Christ, works on it and works on it and works on it and then turns it over to God the Father. God the Father is greater than we are. But that does not negate, it does not make void the fact that we are now, even now, while in the flesh, the children of God. And the great promise, the spiritual promise, is that we will be born eternally into the spiritual realm, the spiritual body of God, the family of God. Verse 35. Jesus explains to these Pharisees, if he called them gods, this is kind of humorous to me. Jesus Christ is speaking of himself. Jesus Christ is the God of the Old Testament. Jesus Christ is the one who authored these words. So it was him. It was him, Jesus, he, Jesus, who said them. But he says, if he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say you of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, you blaspheme, because I said, I am the Son of God. So Jesus Christ showed them from the scriptures very clearly, and they couldn't gainsay that. They didn't have a comeback. I am the Son of God. So Jesus, they're about ready to kill him with stones for saying it, and he comes back and says it even stronger. I am the Son of God. John chapter 10 and verse 37. If I do not the works of my Father, he says, if I'm not doing God's work, if I'm not doing the work of the Father, don't believe me. Believe me not. But if I do the works of my Father, though you believe me not, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I am in him. Jesus Christ says, how do you deny the miracles? Jesus Christ came working miracles, healing, raising the dead, healing people of palsy, weakening, strengthening the weak bones, and so forth. As a sign, it was prophesied that the Messiah would do that. So, they didn't have any argument whatsoever. Let's go over to 1 John chapter 3. Brethren, do we realize that Jesus Christ was on his throne eternally with the Father, and he would have been happy ever after? There was not a need for Jesus Christ to come down to this earth in the flesh, but he did. Jesus Christ became a man so that we could be in the God family. And the scriptures say that very, very clearly. We'll look at a couple of places today where he says that. You are God's. That's what God says to us. John chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. That's saying this is tremendous, incredible love that God has for us to say to us, to you and I, brethren, even today, this year, you are the sons of God. Therefore, the world doesn't know us. The world knows us not because it knew him not. The world thinks that's blasphemy. Verse 2. Beloved, now, not when we become spiritual, right now in the flesh, now we are the sons of God. And it doesn't yet appear. That's because we can't see spiritual. We can't see the things in the realm of God. We can't see the 24 elders at the throne of God. We can't see Jesus Christ in his glory. It would kill us. That's why they got all the animals off of Mount Sinai before Jesus Christ came down. The glory of God is too brilliant, too great, too bright, too hot, too fierce, too penetrating to look on God in the flesh. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. You are gods. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Well, let's turn over to Luke chapter 10. You'll remember that Jesus Christ had sent out 70 disciples who he had trained and who he had taught. And he gave them a great deal of power. He gave them the power to heal. Brethren, let me pause and check, make sure that we have a good internet connection. In Luke chapter 10, continuing on, brethren, we see where Jesus Christ sent out another 70. And he sent them out without food, or he sent them without money, and he sent them out to preach and to heal and so forth. Let's pick up the story in verse 16, Luke 10 and verse 16. Jesus says to these 70 who are returning, "He that hears you hears me." So these were men that were sent out by Jesus Christ in their preaching and healing. And Jesus Christ said it was the same. If somebody heard them preach the gospel, it was the same as hearing Jesus Christ. They were representatives of Jesus Christ. The true ministry of the Church of God today represents Jesus Christ. But only when we're doing what Jesus Christ said to do. We can't take it to ourselves and be false teachers and be representatives of Jesus Christ. Jesus says to those 70, "He that despises you despises me." That's anybody that treats, you know, this servant of Christ in a despicable way. Christ takes it personally. "And he that despises me despises him that sent me." Jesus Christ said, if they despise you, they despise me, and they despise God the Father. So there's a respect for the one who's carrying the gospel, the preaching. Verse 17. "And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils, the demons, are subject unto us through your name." Boy, they were tickled pink about that. Verse 18. "And he said unto them," let me tell you something, "I saw Satan as lightning fall from heaven." And Jesus Christ is talking back to the time of the satanic rebellion. You know, the world doesn't worry much about that or think much about it or even believe that. But Jesus Christ said, hey, I've seen some fantastic, some incredible things. And then he says to them, verse 19, "Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." Jesus Christ, when he was sending this gospel out with these 70 men this second time, at least the second time, because it says back in verse 1, I believe it was, other 70, they have been given some tremendous powers by Jesus Christ that is not given today, because we have the sure word prophecy now. It's all written down for us. We know how sure it is. Verse 20, "Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Brethren, our names are written in heaven the same as those fellows right there. We can rejoice the same, and you can rejoice greater. We say, oh boy, wouldn't it be nice if I could heal the sick and walk on the water and walk on scorpions and snakes. And Jesus says there's more to rejoice than that. "Rejoice because your names are written in heaven," verse 21. "In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hid these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seems good in your sight." See, God's not working with those mighty men that we saw back in Psalms 82 as we began the message today. Verse 22. "All things are delivered unto me of my Father," Jesus says. "And no man knows who the Son is, but the Father. And who the Father is, but the Son. For he whom the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him." Well, Jesus Christ came to reveal the Father. The Father knows the Son. Jesus knows the Father. Verse 23. And he turned himself into his disciples, and he said privately, he didn't let everybody else out in the world hear this, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see." Brethren, Jesus Christ is saying that to you and to me. Blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see. It's a fantastic thing, this truth of the gospel that you and I have. Even now, we're broadcasting to the world over the internet. But how many have the eyes to see and the ears to hear? Verse 24. "For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them." And brethren, we do. We hear them and see them. Verse 26, he said unto them, "What's written in the law?" How do you read the law? How do you read that? Verse 27, and he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." I'm sorry, I skipped a verse. I skipped verse 25, I believe. "Behold, a certain lawyer stood up," and it's Jesus Christ that picked this particular profession, and so he's a lawyer. "He stood up and he tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now that kind of goes over my head. That bothers me that somebody would take the words of Jesus Christ, such a tremendous promise that's being made of eternal life, and put down on it. He's saying this, tempting Jesus Christ. He's not following along with what Jesus Christ said. He's not supportive of Jesus Christ. And when he's saying, "What do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" he's saying it in a way like he's not going to do it. You know, what does it take to inherit eternal life? I don't have it. Most people don't have it. He's probably saying nobody has it. What does it take? And Jesus said unto him, "What is written in the law?" How do you read what's in the law? And this lawyer said, "You shall love the Lord your God with your heart and your soul and your strength and your mind and your neighbor as yourself." So you have to do all of these things. Love God completely. And your neighbor as yourself. Well, now, that's the one that the Church of God gets hung up on today. The world certainly gets hung up on it. And this lawyer got hung up on it. Verse 28. So the lawyer said to Christ, he said unto him, no, Christ says, "You have answered right. Do this and you shall live." Verse 29. But he, the lawyer, willing to justify himself, he said unto Jesus, "And just who is my neighbor?" You know, why does he say that, brethren? Because he's got this same concept that we saw earlier today of false Christianity. He wants to be saved. He wants to do just enough to be saved. Who's my neighbor? You know, like, I'm not going to do it to everybody, but if you say I got to do it to my neighbor, just who is my neighbor to justify himself? Let's turn over to Romans chapter 5, brethren. A while ago when we were reading in Psalms, we were reading about people who had no hope of eternal life. Eternal life is a great promise. That's a tremendous promise. Paul is writing Romans, and he's writing in Romans 5. Let's pick it up in verse 21. We're certainly breaking into the context here. "That as sin has reigned unto death," now that's the way it was back in Psalms 82 when Christ was addressing the mighty, the people, the great leaders and so forth. "Sin has reigned unto death." There was no eternal life present or extended to those people. "Even so might grace," and in the middle of verse 21, "even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." So we see where this great promise of eternal life comes from. And as God, being in the God family, that's the only way that you have eternal life. You don't have eternal life as a fleshly human being. continuing on in verse 22. I'm sorry. Let's go over to Romans 6 and verse 22. I just wanted to pick up there that distinction between there was a time when sin reigned unto death. Sin doesn't reign unto death when we are under grace, when we are under salvation, when Jesus Christ has paid for our sins as He has, but we have put on the righteousness of Christ unto eternal life. That's because Jesus Christ is our Savior and our Lord. Romans 6 and verse 22, breaking into another thought now, because Paul is carrying this out and explaining it. He says, "But now being made free from sin and become servants to God," and not serving sin, but serving God, "you have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life." He uses the word everlasting here. Verse 23. "For the wages of sin is death," going back to what we saw of those people in the Old Testament. "But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, we've seen these verses many, many times. This verse 23 used to be a memorized scripture, saying you don't have eternal life. It's the gift of God. But I'm trying to put it in context. We are going to be in the God family. I turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. As we live our lives today, brethren, right now, you and I are Christians. We are to be Christians. We live our lives among non-Christians who think they are Christians. God is working out His plan, and God uses people to work out His plan. You know, it's not God doing everything and we can fight Him along the way. God uses people to do it. You and I are not able to see what magnificent accomplishments God has called us to achieve. We think, oh, I'm just going through this blah life. You know, nobody knows my name. When I'm buried and gone, they'll forget me. That's not the way to think of it. We have been put here right now in the body of Christ where it pleases God for some incredible, magnificent accomplishments that we are to achieve. Hebrews 11 and verse 8. Here's an example of when Abraham was called. Abraham didn't think of himself when he was being called, walking around his little Abe, "You know what? I'm going to be great. I'm going to be a father of, you know, nations, father of billions." He didn't think of himself that way. He didn't know that. You know, he was just his father's kid when he was growing up, just like you and me. But later on, when God entered into a relationship with him, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, you know, not you, you and I are called now, when he was called to go out into a place which he should have to receive for an inheritance, he obeyed. You and I are obeying right now. And he went out, not knowing where he went. Well, you and I don't know fully where we're headed. You don't know how long you're going to live. You don't know what you're going to accomplish, who you're going to meet, what trials and tests we'll have to go through. Verse 9. By faith, talking about Abraham, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country. You know, he didn't know what God was working out completely. Dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. They saw it as young people, as young adults, for the first time, just as you and I see it for the first time. All the prophets could not grasp the things that God was doing with them, the things that God would have him perform. You know, David was a prophet and a king. There was a time when he didn't realize that God was going to use him mightily. Moses, you know, was called to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. Let's look at an example just real quick, brethren, over in Esther 4:14. It's one of my favorites because you can't write a story like this. Hollywood wouldn't, I don't think Hollywood's ever made this movie. Maybe they have, but it seems to be too orchestrated. It wouldn't happen in a million years. You know, Esther in her day was just as fearful of going against the establishment as it is for us today. You know, you couldn't go to the president's office and tell him, you know, exactly what we think. Well, first of all, we wouldn't get in there. But, you know, we couldn't say that, you know, his faith is short and he's not a child of God yet, you know, that he's going to be reserved for the second resurrection. You know, he couldn't hear it. He wouldn't hear it. In the same way, Esther, you know what she could have done, Brandon? She could have said, you know, and just to break into the story, you remember her husband was the king and all the Jews were going to be destroyed. She could have said, you know what? I'll just put it in God's hands and sit back. It would have cost her her life. She could have said, I'll just leave it in God's hand. But brethren, that's not the right approach. And it's the same today. Whatever comes on to us, what's on our plate, the things that we have to deal with, God has put it in our hands. He wants us to do things His way. Esther 4 and verse 14. For if you altogether hold your peace at this time, then there shall enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house shall be destroyed. See, it would have cost her her life. And who knows, one of my favorite lines, whether you are come to the kingdom for such a time as this. You know, when we sit down and say, you know what, I'm not going to act. I'm not going to do what I know God wants me to do. You know, think about this. Who knows whether you're come to the kingdom for such a time as this? You don't know who's going to knock on your door next. You don't know who you're going to run into at the grocery store. You don't know if you're going to make the difference in one of your family members' lives or an acquaintance. We know, looking back at Esther, that God set it up. The people, the timing, the situations, the discovery of the assassination plot, you know, Haman's gallows, even the fact that Esther was young and beautiful. You know, God worked that all out. Esther couldn't just go with the flow. True Christianity is not simply a drift down the lazy river type of religion. Esther had to stand up and be counted. She had to fight her way upstream. Brethren, do we realize that every one of us who is called at this time is called for a purpose special to God? God didn't say, oh, you know what, I'll just put some people in here and they'll do some stuff and it's not really important. It's like a wildflower growing in a huge field that nobody will ever see and no bee will ever find, you know, to get the honey out of. God doesn't work that way. We were called for a purpose special to God. Don't turn there, brethren, for lack of time, but I'll just read a verse that I took out of the Bible, Ephesians 4 and verse 1. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Our vocation is our job. It's our Christianity. We were called to live that way and to walk that way. Brethren, I should have asked you to turn over to Ephesians. I want to go to a couple of verses in Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians 4 and verse 2, we read, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love. You know, a big part of our Christianity is to be peacemakers. Continuing in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You know, God doesn't give us a job that we can't handle. God wouldn't do that. You know, an employer doesn't hire somebody into a job that he can't handle. God certainly isn't going to give us something that's over our head. You know, we're to walk worthy of God, who has called us unto His kingdom and His glory. Brennan, turn over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5. Let's look at the reward that God is holding out, the enticement that God is holding out for us for following Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 5 and verse 10. But the God of all grace, who has called us unto His eternal glory. See, you are God's. These aren't words to people that will always be in the flesh or die in the flesh or float around heaven all day. We're talking about being called unto heavenly eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Right now, we're kind of in a tight spot, aren't we? Here, Peter puts it this way in the middle of verse 10. After that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. We're going through a tough time right now. Hebrews chapter 9. There's another picture of what it's going to be like when you are God's. Hebrews 9 and verse 15. And for this cause, He is the mediator of the New Testament, speaking about Jesus Christ, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called, that's you and I, brethren, the saints, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Flesh and blood does not receive or become eternal inheritance. In 1 Timothy 6 and in verse 12, it says, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto you are also called, and have professed a good profession before many witnesses. Brethren, turn over to Hebrews 2. We'll go through a number of verses over in Hebrews 2. Earlier, just a while ago, we saw that Jesus Christ became a man in the flesh so that you and I could be in the family of God with eternal life, spiritual life. But we're going to see that again here in Hebrews chapter 2, because Jesus Christ said, you are God's. The world doesn't know it, doesn't believe it. And it seems like such a wonderful thing to believe and to know. Hebrews 2 and verse 5. For unto the angel He has not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. You know, the angels are greater than we are right now. They can whisper around, as spiritual beings, not in the God family. They are lesser beings, will be higher than the angels. He didn't put the world in subjection to them. Verse 6, but one in a certain place testified, saying, and this, he's talking about Psalms 8, and this was David saying this, what is man that you're mindful of him? That's saying man must be pretty special for God, to take the time to think about him. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you visit him? Verse 7, speaking about mankind, speaking about those of us in the church of God. You made him a little lower than the angels. There's some translations, correct translations, a little while lower, for the time being, weaker, lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, and you did set him over the works of your hands. Well, right now, we're not over the works of God's hands. We try to hold back the rivers with levees. We try to cut through mountains with tunnels. But we're not over the sun and the moon and the stars. We can send a satellite all the way to the moons of Jupiter and even send satellites outside of our solar system. But that's barely, getting away with a little tool. We don't have the power over God's universe yet. But it says here in the scriptures that we will have the power over God's universe. You put all things, that's the universe, in subjection under his feet. For when he put all in subjection under his feet, he left nothing that is not put under him. What can you think of, brethren? The stars, the moon, the galaxies, the gold, the waters of the Pacific Ocean, everything is subject, is going to be subject to man, to us. But now, at the end of verse 8, but now we see not yet all things put under him. That's not the way it is now. You know, we're still subject to tsunamis and plagues and sicknesses and weaknesses. Verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering and the death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Remember? I said Jesus Christ became man so that we can be God. We can see that here in verse 9. He should taste death for every man. Verse 10. For it became him for whom are all things. This universe belongs to Jesus Christ. And by whom are all things? You know, by the hand of Jesus Christ, by the fingers of Jesus Christ, the heavens were created. In bringing many sons to glory, there we see it again, you are gods. Bringing many sons of glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Jesus Christ has gone through it before we have, brethren. Verse 11, for both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one. Remember Jesus said, I am of the Father is of me. I know the Father knows me, and he extended that to us. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. The world doesn't want to believe that. Jesus Christ is our elder brother. That's a relationship that we have. When we are spiritual, we will be exactly like him, as much as two brothers can be alike. The same makeup, the same desires, the same wants, the same loves, the same thoughts. Verse 12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. As Jesus Christ came and revealed the Father to us, and he called us his brothers and sisters. In the midst of the church, you know, the called out ones, I will sing praise unto you. Verse 13, and again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I am the children. And the children which God has given me. You know, Paul is citing examples here. Verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood. Okay, again, we're going to see the same concept. Jesus Christ became a man so that we could be gods. You are gods. Verse 14 again. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood. You and I are that way right now. He also himself likewise took part of the same, and he became flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him that has the power of death, that is, Satan the devil, and deliver them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You and I, brethren, are subject to bondage. We're down here, we're subject to gravity, we're subject to temptation, we're subject to weakness. Thank God we're led by his Spirit. Verse 16. For truly, verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Jesus Christ didn't become an angel to do this. He became a man so that we can be God, children of God. Verse 17. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. Paul says this over and over and over. Jesus Christ became a man so that we can be God. That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, and to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Because, brethren, you and I sometimes say, who am I? I am just a nobody. I'm not known. I don't amount to anything. You know, I just didn't turn out to be anything. I don't know anybody important. That's not what God is going by. That's not the way God is looking at it. In fact, the weaker we are, the smaller we are, the greater effect God can use us. We're like a little bitty thing that God can use mightily. Notice this in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26. We've been talking about our calling. You and I are called out of this world. We are not of this world, brethren. For you see your calling, verse 26, brethren. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. How that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. God's not calling princes and kings and presidents to be a part of His church. But God's chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And God's going to do that. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. God's got plans for us, brethren. He's going to say, you see this little bitty old lady that didn't have two pennies to rub together? She knew the truth of God. She lived the truth of God. And look at what I did to her. And someday, you know what, some king and some president's going to say, boy, I wish I knew her. You know, she lived when I lived. I thought she was a nobody. Well, she was a nobody. Except to God, she was a somebody. Confound the things which are mighty. God chooses the base things, verse 28, of the world. And the things which are despised, God has chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. Things that don't amount to anything. God's going to bring to nothing, you know, the kingdoms of this world. Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in His presence. You know, God's going to bring down the mighty. It says in James 2:5 that we're heirs of the kingdom. God has chosen the poor in this world, rich in faith, which He has promised to them that love Him, heirs of the kingdom. Brethren, in closing, let's go to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. We'll close there today. You are God's. Jesus brought that message. He said it in the Old Testament. He repeated it in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 25. Let's begin in verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory. This is Jesus Christ coming in His strength and His glory. And all the holy angels with Him. Then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. He's coming to this earth to establish the kingdom of God. Verse 32. And before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on His left. Then shall the King say unto them on His right hand, come you, blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. This isn't something that's just thought up at the last minute. We're in between right now, brethren, when God prepared us for the foundation, prepared the kingdom from the foundation of the world. Back on one end, back before Adam and Eve, and Jesus Christ coming back. We're between those two time events. Then, verse 34, then shall the King say unto them on His right hand, come you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared from you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, I wanted to tie those two verses together, brethren, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. Jesus Christ is describing the faith, the religion, the practice of Christianity. This is who will inherit the kingdom. This is who will be God's. You will be God's. The ones that fed Him when He was hungry, gave Him something to drink when He was thirsty, took Him in when He was a stranger. Brethren, have you ever noticed that this is the way that Jesus Christ dealt with us? Think of yourself before you were called into the church of God. Were you naked? Yes, we needed to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. We needed to be covered by His blood. Were we sick? Yes, we were as sick as the world. Were we in prison? Yes, we were held in bondage by Jesus Christ. Notice verse 36. Jesus speaking to us who are Christians, if we dealt with other Christians, if we dealt with others in this way, He says, I was a stranger and you took me in, naked and you clothed me, I was sick and you visited me, I was in prison and you came unto me. Verse 37. Then shall a righteous answer Him, saying, Lord, you know, I don't remember, when was that? When did we see you hungry and feed you and thirsty and give you to drink? Verse 38. When saw we you a stranger and took you in, or naked and clothed you? Or when saw we you sick or in prison and came unto you? Verse 40, in closing. And the king shall say unto them, the them, brethren, is the ones who will be gods. You are gods. Then the king shall answer and say unto them, truly I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me.